This morning we're in Jeremiah 49. This chapter contains four separate oracles against foreign nations. Five. The first one in the first six verses against Ammon. And then from verse 7 through 22 against Edom. 23 to 27 against Damascus. 28 through 33 against Kedar and Hazor, which are apparently Arabian city-states, and they're treated together, they're treated as one. And then from 34 to the end of the chapter against Elam. So these are smaller, shorter than most of the prophecies that we've seen so far, and they're leading us up to the big prophecy in chapter 50 and 51 against Babylon, where God declares God's judgment upon the nation that he used to bring judgment upon Israel. We will try to do Ammon today, and we might get a little of the ways into Edom. But I'll begin by reading just the first six verses, which are the prophecy concerning the Ammonites. Concerning the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, has Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then doth their king inhabit Gad, and his people dwell in his cities? Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah of the Ammonites, and it shall be a desolate heap, and her daughters shall be burned with fire. Then shall Israel be heir unto them that were his heirs, saith the Lord. Howl, O Heshbon, for Ai is spoiled. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah, gird you with sackcloth, lament and run to and fro by the hedges, for their king shall go into captivity, and his priests and his princes together. Wherefore gloriest thou in the valleys, thy flowing valley, O black backsliding daughter, that trusted in her treasures, saying, who shall come unto me? Behold, I will bring a fear upon thee, saith the Lord God of hosts, from all those that be about thee, and you shall be driven out every man right forth, and none shall gather up him that wandereth. And afterward I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, saith the Lord. Let's pray. Father, once again we thank you for entrusting us with this portion of your word, prophecies of your sure judgment against those who reject you. And yet through them, Lord, glimpses of your mercy and your grace toward all who will place their trust in you. We pray that you'll quicken our understanding. Help us to perceive clearly the message that you have for us in this portion of your word this morning. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's remember our geography here. So we've got the land of Israel with the Sea of Galilee up at the top and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea down at the bottom. Now, the countries about which we're reading are the countries that live on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And to understand their territories, you need to know where the Jabbok is, and you need to know where the Zered is, and you need to know where the Arnon is. So you have these three rivers, the Jabbok, which flows starting about modern-day Amman, Jordan. And Amman, Jordan is named after the Ammonites, so it's easy to remember about where the Ammonites were. The Jabbok starts there, it flows eastward, northward, and then westward until it comes down and meets the Jordan. It goes in a sort of a semicircle. Arnon flows due west into the Dead Sea, and the Zered flows westerly to the bottom end of the Dead Sea. And then, of course, way down at the bottom, and I didn't draw the picture far enough, but way down here is the Red Sea, way down below the Dead Sea. Okay, the area from the Zered, historically up to, if you were to take the Jabbok and sort of continue that on over, this was Moab, from the Zered north to the Jabbok, to the southernmost tip of the Jabbok. The area that was sort of embraced by the Jabbok had its arms around, was Moab, but it was Ammon rather. And the area below the Zered was Edom, all the way down to the Red Sea. Last week we talked about the Moabites and the prophecy that Jeremiah recorded against the Moabites, how they had been forced by Sihon, king of the Amorites, south of the Arnon, and now were trying to come back up during the reign of Israel. Now today we'll consider the Ammonites, who were just to their north, and then if we have time, the Edomites, who were down to the south. Now who remembers what the relationship is between Moab and Jacob? Remember the genealogy of Moab and Jacob? We had Terah, and then his son was Abram, Isaac. Actually, let's check this because I'm not sure I've got it exactly right. Genesis chapter 11. I don't want to get it wrong. Yeah. Terah is the father of Abram. Abram is the father of Isaac. And Isaac is the father of Jacob. And who else was Isaac the father of?
Esau.
We'll get all these guys on here as long as we're at this. Now, another of Terah's sons was Haran. You see in verse 27 of Genesis 11, Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. So Haran and Abraham were what? Brothers. And Lot and Isaac were what? They were cousins. They were first cousins. Good. Now, Lot had two sons by his two daughters. Not a very wholesome arrangement. One was named Moab, and the other was named Ben-Ami. Moab was the ancestor of the Moabites, and Ben-Ami was the ancestor of the Ammonites. Jacob was the ancestor of who? What nation? He had 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes. So he's the father of Israel. And Esau was the father of what nation? Edom. Good. So Jacob is a brother. Israel is like a brother to Edom. And what's their relationship with Moab and Ammon? Well, they're not first cousins. That's here. They're second cousins. So we're reading now about the Ammonites, and they go back to Ben-Ami, who was the second cousin of Jacob. And all contemporaries, and probably all knew each other and played with each other and bloodied each other's noses when they were kids and never quite got out of the habit as they grew older. The territory of Ammon is, as I've shown it here, it was within the embrace of the Jabbok and extended on down to the Jordan River at one point. But Sihon pushed them back, just as he pushed the Moabites back. And when Sihon came in, the Ammonites were stuck way, way back here in the crook of the Jabbok River until Israel came and recaptured the territory. And the tribe of Gad settled in this area. Gad was settled in this territory. That comes up in our verse in Jeremiah, chapter 49. Concerning the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then doth their king inhabit Gad? This is the territory that Gad had inherited after Israel conquered it from Sihon. So why have the Ammonites moved back into it? Like the Moabites and like the Edomites, the Ammonites were constantly scrapping with Israel. When Assyria took the northern tribes into captivity, it also took the eastern tribes into captivity as well. Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. They disappeared at the time of the Assyrian captivity, 722 years before Christ, 722 BC. Important date. And so Ammon actually flowed back into this area. Back in chapter 40 of Jeremiah, we read about the governor whom Nebuchadnezzar left over the land after he took the people captive. Do you remember the name of the governor? Who remembers his name? Ryan? Gedaliah. What happened to Gedaliah? He was murdered. And do you know who was responsible for the murder? Now, I know Ishmael did it, but who sent Ishmael? The king of the Ammonites. So these people not only flowed into the power vacuum that was left on the east bank of the Jordan after the Assyrian captivity, but they apparently had ambitions about moving west of the Jordan after the Babylonian captivity. They thought, Israel's out of the way now, we can expand. And so the king of Ammon sent Ishmael to assassinate Gedaliah. And we went through that story back then. Even after the Israelites returned from the captivity and began building the wall of Jerusalem, if you go back and read the book of Nehemiah, you'll find the Ammonites are central in the opposition. They kept trying to discourage the Jews, and they would complain to the authorities back in Mesopotamia, don't let these Jews build the wall, it's going to cause trouble. So, long history of tension and strife between the Ammonites and the land of Israel. The verses that I've just read fall into two major parts. Verses 1 and 2 are talking about Ammon. See, why does their king inhabit Gad? Why do his people dwell in his cities? Verse 2, therefore behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah of the Ammonites, and it shall be a desolate heap. Her daughters shall be burned with fire. He, it, them, they. All these pronouns are what we call, this is verses 1 and 2, third person. God is talking about the Ammonites. What happens in verse 3? Howl, O Heshbon, for Ai is spoiled. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah, gird you with sackcloth. Verse 4, why gloriest thou in the valleys, thy flowing valley, O backsliding daughter? Now he's not talking about the Ammonites. Now he's talking to the Ammonites. So verses 3 to 5 are in the first person. I'm sorry, second person. Talking to the Ammonites. And it's a major division. In the first section, he talks about the Ammonites to others. In the second section, he talks to the Ammonites. And verse 6 is different from both of these. Verse 6 is a prophecy of the restoration of Ammon, that God will bring them back from the punishment that is to fall upon them. Now, each of these two sections, 1 and 2 and 3 through 5, discusses both the sin of the nation and the punishment for that sin. This is nothing terribly new from what we've seen before. In each case, we have sin and we have punishment. So let's make a chart up here, and then we can keep track of these things as we go along. So we have verses 1 to 2, verses 3 to 5. The person is third person. It's talking about the Ammonites in 1 and 2. It's second person talking to the Ammonites in 3 through 5. And in each case, we want to understand the sin of which they're guilty and the punishment that falls upon them for that guilt. So, verses 1 and 2. What is their sin? Verse 1. Concerning the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then doth their king inhabit Gad, and his people dwell in his cities? Why is Ammon living in the land of Gad? Why is Ammon living in the territory that was given to one of the 12 tribes of Israel? Now that's a rhetorical question. What is the actual statement that lies behind this rhetorical question? When God says, does Israel have no sons? Doesn't he have anybody to inherit this area? The expected answer is, of course he does. God has preserved his people. He's preserved a nation. Why is Ammon in this area then? Why is Ammon ruling this area? Well, there's a simple answer to that. And that's that the children of Gad, while they still exist, are hundreds of miles away, scattered throughout the old Assyrian Empire by this time. So they can't very well take care of their farms and gardens and grazing lands on the east bank of the Jordan. They're over worried about the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. But Jeremiah's claim here is that the land in principle belongs to Gad, even though Gad is an absentee landlord right at this moment. And that Ammon is guilty for its territorial ambitions in taking over this land. So the sin of Ammon that's being outlined in verse 1 is taking Israelite land. Taking Israelite land. Now, this might lead you to ask a question if you're perceptive and if you remember the map that I drew a few minutes ago. Where did Israel get the land from in the first place? They got it from Sihon. Where did Sihon get it? Sihon got it from the Ammonites in the first place. It was the Ammonites' land. Sihon captured it, drove the Ammonites out, then Israel moved in and took it over. Now it's Israel's land. Okay? Very well then. Israel has the land. Along comes Nebuchadnezzar and drives out the Israelites, and the Ammonites move back in. Now whose is the land? Shouldn't it be Ammon's land? Ammon started off with it. Sihon drove them out. Israel came in and took possession of it. So they don't have to give it back to Ammon. Sihon already took it from Ammon. Why can't Ammon say the same thing now? Nebuchadnezzar took it away from you guys. Belongs to anybody who's strong enough to live in it. I'm living in it, so it's mine. What's sauce for the goose ought to be sauce for the gander, shouldn't it? Do you see the problem? See what's going on here? Why can't Ammon live in this land? Israel was driven out of it by Nebuchadnezzar just as Ammon had previously been driven out of it by Sihon. Why isn't it up for grabs? If you see the problem, then I can tell you the answer. I want to make sure you see the problem. You understand the political problem here? Okay. The solution to the problem, I think, has to be that territory in the Bible does not just belong to whoever is strong enough to conquer it and hold it. It is the Most High who has divided the world among the kingdoms of men. According to the book of Acts, God is the one who determines the bounds of the habitation of each nation. And God gave this land to Israel, part of his decree that they should hold it, that they should rule it for him. He didn't give it to Ammon. He didn't give it to Sihon. He gave it to Israel. Israel had to win it in war, but when they won it, it was theirs, not only because of the conquest of war, but also because it was part of the land that God had promised to the fathers. Now that Israel's been defeated in war, it doesn't cease to become their property. The ultimate title to the land depends upon God's gift of it to them. And that's the only reason I think Jeremiah can logically condemn Ammon for living in land that had been vacated after the Israelites were driven out. It's because God is the one who determines the ownership of this land. And if Ammon were just living there quietly and saying, well, we'll take care of it until you guys come back, that would be one thing. But as their actions showed, that was not their attitude. They were quite happy that Israel was gone, and they intended to remain there permanently. Well, because of this sin, punishment must fall upon them, judgment. And verse 2 outlines the judgment. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah of the Ammonites. And it shall be a desolate heap, and her daughters shall be burned with fire. Then shall Israel be heir unto them that were his heirs, saith the Lord. That is, he will possess those who once possessed him. And the verb here is the same as back in verse 1. Why doth their king inherit Gad? Israel will once again possess this land. God will bring battle to the capital. It will be destroyed. And Israel once again possess it. So the punishment is that there's going to be defeat for Ammon, and Israel will possess the land. Now, Ammon was defeated. Josephus records that in his fifth year, Nebuchadnezzar came through this area and displaced the Ammonites. The same basic invasion that took out the Moabites, and it's going to take out the Edomites too in the next section. So half of this has been fulfilled, that Ammon would be defeated. And you can't find Ammonites now. You go out and look for the Ammonites. Where are they? Well, they're sort of messed in with the rest of the Arabs. You can't distinguish them as a national people any longer. But the other half of the punishment has never yet happened. Israel has never held this territory. Ever since 722 BC, when Tiglath-Pileser III came and invaded the land of Israel, and the people of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, along with the northern tribes on the west of the Jordan, were taken into captivity. Since that time, Israel has never had control over the east bank of the Jordan. But Jeremiah says she will. That's sure not going to happen in our political situation today. I mean, think of the trouble that Israel has establishing settlements on the west bank of the Jordan. If she were to say, I think I'd like to set up a kibbutz right over here outside of downtown Amman, Jordan,
No chance.
She's having a hard enough time hanging on to the West Bank. But God's Word prophesies that the time is going to come when the political situation will be so reversed that the nation Israel will rule over the land of Ammon, will possess this land once more. That's looking forward to the time when the Lord Jesus reigns on earth, when He comes back, as we sang in our hymn this morning. Now, the second piece of the oracle, we have the Lord speaking to the Ammonites, not about them. And again, He lays down their sin and then shows what the appropriate punishment is for the sin. The sin this time is in the middle. This is a chiasm. 3-5, we've gotten verse 3, the sin, the judgment. In verse 4, the sin. And in 5, the judgment again. So let's start with the sin in verse 4 and see what their sin is. And it's a twofold sin. Wherefore gloriest thou in the valleys, thy flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, that trustest in her treasures, saying, Who shall come unto me? Two things that God is criticizing her for. The first is glory in her valleys, and the second is trust in her treasures. Hers was a land that was surrounded by the Jabbok River. She had water. She had land that she could grow crops in. It was a fertile land. It was a place where she could eat. And she was very proud of the valleys, the lush, verdant valleys, flowing valley it's called here in verse 4. So she gloried in the gifts God had given to her without recognizing God as the one who gave those gifts. You know, nothing wrong with having good things and enjoying them. But when you begin to be proud of them and to glory in them and you don't recognize that God gave them to you as a gift, then you've got a real problem. And Ammon had this problem. She gloried in the valleys. Secondly, she trusted in her treasures, saying, Who shall come unto me? She said to herself, You know, I'm up here in the mountains. I'm surrounded by steep cliffs. Nobody can get to me. Nobody ever comes through here. I'm off in a corner of the world that the big nations have forgotten about. Nobody will come to me. Nobody can touch me. She trusted in her security. And so she's a lot like the Moabites. Remember the Moabites? They trusted in their works and their treasures. And they magnified themselves against the Lord. Not a word here of her abuses to other people. You see, in verses 1 and 2, we're looking at the outward sin of the people. How Ammon is abusing other people and doing wrong things to other people. But in verses 3-5, we're looking at the inward sin, the sin of the heart. How she's proud of her possessions and trusts in her physical situation and does not trust in the Lord. There are many people today who say, well, as long as you don't hurt people around you, your life is okay. And Jeremiah would say, no. It's wrong to hurt the people around you. That's what's happening in verses 1 and 2. But even if you don't hurt the people around you, it's wrong to trust in yourself. It's wrong to take credit for your own blessings. And it's wrong to pretend that nothing can touch you, that you are secure in your mountain fortresses. So because of these sins, the Lord brings judgment upon her in verses 3 and 5. And the judgment fits the crime. In verse 3, the emphasis is that she's going to lament. She's going to mourn. Howl, O Heshbon, for Ai is spoiled. Heshbon is not actually in Ammon. It's the northernmost city of Moab. But as the Moabites see the enemy coming down through Ammon, they're going to howl because they know they're next on the line. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah, gird you with sackcloth, lament, run to and fro by the hedges. And that, I think, is a pretty appropriate response to their glorying. God's going to turn their proud boasting, their glorying, into lamentation and mourning. And how about their confidence in their security? No man can come near to us. No man can touch us. Verse 5, Behold, I will bring a fear upon thee, saith the Lord God of hosts, from all those that be about thee, and you shall be driven out, every man right forth, and none shall gather up him that wandereth. So you trusted in your security, you will now be driven out. And that's the way it is. When we sin against the Lord, whether we do it in our outward conduct toward other people, or whether we just do it in our hearts, with pride and with trust in ourselves and our ability to save ourselves, God brings the appropriate judgment. If we harm others, if we dig a pit for others to fall into, we'll fall into it ourselves. Ammon sought to possess what belonged to Israel. God says, Israel's going to possess you guys. Ammon boasted in her fruitful valleys. Now she's going to be lamenting and mourning. She trusted in her military security. She will be driven out into captivity. And that's a pretty straightforward judgment. But it brings us now to verse 6. Afterward, I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, saith the Lord. This is quite sudden and unexpected. There's nothing in Ammon's history that would lead us to expect this restoration of the nation. But then that's always the way it is with God's mercy. It's unexpected. It's undeserved. We don't earn it. We can't earn it. That would put us back to the position of glorying in our possessions. And so when he gives it, we should thank him for it. Someday, God's going to save the Ammonites. He's going to identify them, bring them back, and under Israel's authority, they will once again nestle in the arm of the Jabbok, enjoying their fruitful valley, this time as a blessing from God's hand. So much for the judgment of Ammon. Now let's read about the judgment on Edom, beginning in verse 7. Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will visit him. If grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough. But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren, and his neighbors, and he is not. Leave thy fatherless children. I will preserve them alive. Let thy widows trust in me. For thus saith the Lord, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunken. And art thou he that shall altogether go unpunished? Thou shalt not go unpunished, but thou shalt surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual wastes. Now, I won't read the rest of the prophecy right at this time, but we'll get some of the way into these first few verses. Edom. Okay. Descended from Esau, Jacob's brother, the one from whom Jacob stole the birthright and fled to Haran. Settled, as you saw on the map, across the Jordan Valley, south of the Dead Sea. There isn't any river down there. The Jordan goes between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. There is not a river between the Dead Sea and the Red Sea. In fact, the land rises up rather high down there to keep the Red Sea from flowing into the Dead Sea. If you think about it for a second, the Dead Sea is about 1,200 feet below sea level. The Red Sea is connected to all the rest of the oceans in the world, so it's at sea level. So if there weren't little rise there, then the Red Sea come flowing right in and flood the whole Jordan Valley. And there are some suggestions in the Bible that that's going to happen someday, but not right now. Right now it's a very desolate desert that lies between those two bodies of water. But they settled on the eastern side of that valley, south of the Dead Sea. Now, this is a dry and rocky land. It's hard to grow crops down there. It's hard to grow sheep down there. It's not a lot for the sheep to eat. So if you can't grow things, how do you earn a living? Well, they had contact with Israel, with Moab, with the Arabian kingdoms around them. They also had access to the Red Sea. So they could become a merchant people. And that's what they did. The people that lived in this part of the world tended to be traders. They bought and they sold. When Israel came out of Egypt under Moses, the Lord said, Don't bother the Edomites. You be careful. Walked around the Edomites. When Balaam prophesied concerning the nation Israel, one of his prophecies had to do with Moab and Edom. He prophesied that a star would rise out of Jacob and would smite the corners of Moab, that Edom would be subdued also. In other words, he prophesied that when the Messiah came, that he would rule over Edom and over Moab. And we'll see that's important as we read through the prophecy here. That promise was never fulfilled in the past. David did subdue the Edomites, but he was not able to keep them under control. Many, many occasions there were that Edom would invade the land of Israel, make war against them. And as a result, the prophets are full of nasty things against Edom. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Jeremiah, they all talk about Edom. In fact, there is a whole book of the Bible that is just devoted to a prophecy against Edom. And years and years and years ago, when we were still meeting in Stone School, I preached a sermon on that book of the Bible. Can anybody remember what book of the Bible just deals with Edom? I have one hand. Anybody else know what the book of the Bible is that deals with Edom, Ryan? Obadiah. Good for you. That's a real Bible trivia question. The whole book of Obadiah, which isn't much of a book. It's a pretty small book when you get right down to it. It's one chapter long. The whole book of Obadiah deals with Edom. And in fact, Jeremiah here in this prophecy is going to quote quite a bit from the book of Obadiah. All the other prophecies against Edom criticize how it treats Israel. Just as Jeremiah here talks about how Ammon has abused Israel, so do all the other prophets criticize how Edom has treated Israel. Jeremiah doesn't. There's not a word here about how Edom has mistreated Israel. All that Jeremiah says about Edom has to do with its spiritual sin. You see this contrast between the outward sin toward others and the inward sin that we have in our hearts toward God? Jeremiah wants to emphasize this inward sin, so much so that in the case of Edom, he doesn't even mention the outward sin. He just talks about the pride of their hearts, their independence before God. Now, I've divided the prophecy against Edom into three parts, and I've read the first of these three parts to you. Each section highlights an announcement of Edom's desolation. The land is going to become desolate. So, verse 13, we read, "I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse." Verse 17, which is in the second section, says, "Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof." And in verse 20, in the third section, "Therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Edom, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitations desolate with them." He's going to bring desolation upon the country, upon the land. I think that's sufficient introduction to this section. And I don't think we should go into the first portion any further at this point. But next week, Lord willing, we'll look at this prophecy concerning Edom. And we'll understand the paradoxes, the three paradoxes that God presents in verses 7 to 13. Then a command that he gives about the nation in verses 14 to 18. And finally, his counsel against them in verses 19 through 22. Let's bow in prayer as we close today's study. Father, we thank you that you deal not only with those with whom you have covenant, Lord, but also with the other nations as well, that they're not out of your control, beyond the grasp of your sovereign rule. Father, we're sobered to see how you deal in judgment with those who reject you. And we pray that you'd help us to be effective in letting the heathen around us know of the Lord Jesus Christ and warn them to flee from the wrath that is to come. And Lord, we also thank you for the manifestation of your mercy in these passages. How you offer restoration even to some of these nations that were so rebellious against you and tried to do harm to your people. We thank you, Father, that that you do promise to restore Moab, that you do promise to restore Ammon, and that you promise to care for the widows and fatherless children of Edom. Father, your mercy is great, and you're to be praised for your loving kindness toward all those who place their trust in you. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to cultivate that same simple trust in our lives. Now we thank you, Father, for entrusting us this morning with this portion of your word in our Savior's name. Amen.